The following is a presentation of the Open Door Bible Baptist Church and Pastor Chris Tice. For more audio and video content, please check us out on the web at www.opendoornj.org.
All right, we've got about 30 minutes, so we're going to get into the text, Hebrews 1:1-3. Hopefully we're going to finish this up. We'll see where we get, but this is the third week we've been in this, talking about the Gospels, first four books of the New Testament. But the writer says in Hebrews 1, 1 through, I have 1 and 2 up there, but I'm going to read through verse 3 just because we're going to cover it a little bit in the text that we look at tonight or the points we make tonight. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We're going to look at the point, it is finished, tonight, and we kind of concluded last week with that by talking about the way Jesus completed things in three offices as prophet, priest, and king. And verse 3 of Hebrews 1 kind of references that, not completely, but it gives a reference to that. Just to catch you up, if you have the notes, I'll put them up there quickly. These are the three questions we've been answering. Who was Jesus the Christ? What kind of salvation did he bring? And tonight, this is what we're going to continue to look at, is question 3. How did he secure that salvation? So we've answered the first two questions as we've gone through this. So who was Jesus the Christ? What kind of salvation did he bring? And how did he secure that salvation? You don't necessarily have to write these down if you've already written them down every week. And then we said the time has come, the Son is here. And we were talking about the coming of the Messiah, the silence that came before that in the Old Testament, the preparation through John the Baptist, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, him identifying him, that the Son had arrived, and who Jesus was, and how they went about, how the Gospels go about showing who Jesus is and that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And then we said, in him the new covenant age has dawned, and so we talked about the end of the old covenant, and Jesus' fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so we were talking about what kind of salvation he brings. Obviously, his salvation is not through works. It's not through the law, but in fulfilling the law and fulfilling the prophecies, he becomes the Messiah who brings about this way to God, this relationship with God that was not possible except for his sacrifice. We concluded last week with four conversations for a new covenant age. I won't touch on all those conversations. Don't worry, I won't ask you about those four conversations like we did last week. But maybe you were ready for that. Sorry. But four conversations and that answered that question, what kind of salvation that he brought. And then we talked about the tension of already and not yet, how Jesus' coming has brought to us kind of that, as we looked in the Old Testament, the new Exodus, the new marriage, these Old Testament pictures that were prophesied about. But then also we understand that it's not yet fully fulfilled, all of the prophecy, that there's two parts, two comings of Jesus. And so there's a period of waiting that we're in right now until all is fulfilled, if you would, or all comes to pass. This is the part that the Jews missed when they looked at Jesus. They looked at it, this is one event, but really is two events, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. When it comes to the second coming of Christ, just we'll say this quickly, nobody knows when that's going to happen. Anyone who says they know is a liar. All the people who have before tried to predict have all been wrong, and everyone who tries to predict from here on out is also going to be wrong. We're not supposed to get caught up on trying to figure out the exact time, but we're supposed to live with a sense of urgency, knowing that Jesus could come at any moment, that nothing else needs to be done for Jesus to return or come back. There's a lot of talks, especially with what's going on. Is anything going on in the Middle East right now? Yeah. So how many have seen the uptick in conversation, especially people talking about this means Jesus is going to return, it's going to happen. Can I just remind you that happened in 1948 when Israel became a nation. They occupied the land again in Israel, and people said, well, that means Jesus is coming back soon. They're not wrong. He is coming back soon, but soon in the sense of we've been in the last days since Jesus ascended to heaven, and we're going to continue to be in those that period of time. We don't know when the all will be fulfilled, if you would. We don't know when that period of time. That's in the Father's hands. Yes. I'm going to let Tom answer that one. He's itching. He's asking people that said in that when Israel became a nation, in this generation is when Jesus will come back in this generation. I don't know if you've heard that before. I have heard that, yeah. Yeah, and when he returns, we'll know, and there won't be any question. But there are people that have speculated. I mean, the disciples believed it was going to happen before they died. And so I don't think that it's wrong to have this, if you would, sense of urgency. I think that we should. Could Jesus come back in our lifetime? Could he? Could the second coming of Christ happen? Yeah. We'll hear from the other Tom, the one in the back, the one in the front. Yeah, absolutely. The generation, but that generation, you won't know it's that generation until after it happens. It's kind of like trying to identify what generation would be alive when Jesus came the first time. There was all kinds of speculation. Think about the first coming of Jesus. There was all kinds of speculation before then of who the Messiah would be. There was a longing for that coming of the Messiah. There was a sense of them sometimes probably thinking that the Messiah were some of even the individuals in the Bible like David. And others, that they were looking at these individuals as maybe this is the Messiah. And then those individuals fail and they die. And so clearly they're not. And then you look to the future and you start to think, okay, well, when is it? And then you start to try to figure that out. The prophecy concerning the generation, again, is when he's touching on all the things that are happening around that time and then says it's going to happen within that generation. Again, like Tom said, we're not going to know until that actually happens which generation that it is. It's not saying, like, to kind of put the two together, Tom had said, we don't look at the signs of the time and say, okay, this happened in the world, so that means Jesus is going to come back in this time period. We can't do that. We can't put a timetable on God. And the reason why we can't is because God didn't do it on himself. He didn't put a timetable on himself. So anything that God said he would do, he has always done, but he's never given us like a timeline that we could look at in anything in the scriptures for those things coming to pass or them being fulfilled. And then we think about time and eternity, and you know, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day in God's economy. Yeah. There will be a generation, Tom's referencing the Antichrist, and right? The Antichrist, is, yeah. So there will be a time where that happens, but have you ever heard people speculate that they know who? There were Christians or quote-unquote Christians saying Barack Obama was the Antichrist, and they were playing speeches in reverse, like, look, he identified, yeah, if you listen to the audio, and I mean, just all kinds of nonsense. As soon as you get into that kind of stuff, somebody starts breaking down YouTube videos and stuff, just turn that stuff off. You know, get back and read your Bible. That's just, it's speculation and maybe funny on some levels, but it's not funny for the people that actually grab onto it and then they make it their whole life. It's not funny for the Harold Camping people who went, I don't know if you remember Harold Camping, who went and sold their businesses and gave up everything and and we're preparing for the day that he said that Christ would return. And of course, it came and went, just like it had done with anybody else who's predicted. We don't know who the Antichrist is. Could he be alive right now? Sure, but we don't know. You know, we just don't know. The truth is, the Bible says there's going to be as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. What were the days of Noah like? Pretty bad. But also, I would say this: nobody was aware that judgment was coming. Nobody was expecting judgment to come. Nobody even believed judgment would come when they were told, even by Noah when he preached for all those years as he built the ark. Nobody believed that it would come. But the day that God appointed it would come, it came. And so, you know, is the ark prepared? Yes, it's already prepared. Salvation is in Christ, God will shut the door when it's time. And that's what, you know, when the time comes and all things are fulfilled. And so here's what I always say to people: the focus we should have is on salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And now's the time to work, because the time's coming when nobody can work. And so let's work. Let's do the mission. It's like the angel said to the disciples, why are you standing here idle? You know, you got a job to do. And so we have a sense of urgency to the job that we have. We should believe in the imminent return of Christ and know that it could happen at any moment. And we should focus there. I think there's enough there to focus on without getting into all the other, I would say, fantasy about end times things. And people are, especially when this, I was at an auto body shop, and the guy came out and said, Pastor, let me ask you a question about what's happening over in Israel. And I was like, you know, it was like he just watched the news, and, you know, so, you know, he had his opinions. And then all the things about that are going on about the Jews and the Jews not being the real Jews and Israel and all the just the fights over the land and just a lot of conspiracy stuff floating around, you know, as the internet continues to be the main source of people's news. It just seems to get worse and worse, the amount of misinformation that's out there. And if it sounds far out, far-fetched, it probably is, you know. So be wise and focus on what you know. And, you know, not so much, not to say that we don't search the scriptures, but God's word is not a code to crack. We're not into numerology. Okay, so like soon as somebody starts playing with numbers and they start getting into all those and they're doing math and they're telling you that math is going to point to, just turn it off. I mean, it's just all in that same, they're divining things that God's not given them power to divine, and that spirit is not God's spirit. And so, but there's a lot of it. There's a lot of it out there. I think it's a way of causing the church to fall away, because that is going to happen before the coming of Christ. There's going to be a great falling away, the Bible says, from the faith. And so we need to persevere as believers, because that's God's calling on our lives, and continue to be steady, faithful, which is, by the way, not attractive to a world that's looking for fireworks. You know, they want a theology show, fireworks. You know, it's just be steady, be faithful. Continue in the things that you've received, pass them on to the next generation, and let God decide which is the last, you know, and his decision will be the final one. And surely it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. They're in the Father's hands. That's always where I will go with when people get there and just say, you can't get around Jesus' words. It's not for you to know. It's just not for you to know. And so, you know, they're in the Father's hands. And by the way, so are we. So thank God they're in hands that nothing can pluck out of or destroy or cause dismay to. And so they're in good hands. So there's that tension already and not yet. There's things yet to be fulfilled. I don't think we should shy away from prophecy, but prophecy, especially Revelation, the book of Daniel, those are difficult books to really go through. because you're talking about stuff that it deals with symbolism, imagery, and then there's also, you know, some literal things that are being taught through there too. And there's a great disagreement in the church on timelines. You know, there's a lot of different good, I would say, good Christians that disagree on timelines. And I just have decided I'm just not going to fight with anybody about timelines. When Jesus returns, they'll find out that I was right. Anyway, there's guys down there, they were discussing soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, if you don't know. And I just said, let me give you my quick synopsis on this. There's a tension that exists in Scripture that's meant to be there. If somebody has to hand you a stack of theology books to teach you their doctrine, and you can't come to that conclusion just from the study of the Scriptures, it's time to move on. And then also, when people read the Bible through the lens of their decision or their doctrine, the one that they've decided on they're going to go with, it's almost as if they remove all the tension that's meant to be there. And by the way, the tension's on both sides. And so there's a reason why there's a tension there. We're not trying to eliminate that tension. Some people seem like, aha, I figured it out, so now I can explain it fully. Well, you can't. And there's a tension that exists, not to say that we don't know some things or we don't know a lot, but there's a lot we don't know. And so there's a tension that exists there. And we need to be willing to just, you know, just say, this is what we know, this is what we don't know, and we're okay with, you know, just let's not get in arguments over things when we're believers and we're out there trying to preach the gospel to people, and that's the most important thing. A lot of isms are just there to divide us. And so watch out for anything that ends in ism, okay? All right, because there's a lot of isms that are out there. And by the way, they're on all different sides of the coin of arguments when it comes to any of the those doctrines, but especially soteriology and eschatology, end times. You know, those are two of the hot-button topics, especially where the church divides itself a lot. And I think unnecessarily in a lot of ways. But also, there are very divisive people, and usually people try to broad brush the other group by the extremism in their group. And I think there's, again, a lot of good Christians that just disagree on that those subjects as well. That is a whole nother thing as well. But we, if you notice from the pulpit, I'm never dictating to the church, especially on some of these things, these issues, because I can't dictate where the Bible doesn't dictate. If it seems like I'm leaving it up to the Holy Spirit to lead in your life, I am, because that's where the Bible leaves it up to for you to figure out and study. And I think there will be a lot of questions. I know there will be a lot of questions answered when Jesus comes back, right? And we won't care about fighting about any of that stuff then. So, all right. So it is finished is where we left off last week. And we were looking at the threefold office of the Lord as prophet, priest, and king, and how Jesus fulfills all of that. And so when we see this this three-part prophet, priest, and king, Jesus is fulfilling all these offices. He's become our all-sufficient Savior. He's the only one we need. And so Jesus brings God's word as truth, incarnate God's presence by the payment of our sin as our great high priest, and God's rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, again, as we read Hebrews, the author of Hebrews captures this three-part role with these wonderful words. He says, in the past, God spoke to our fathers, our ancestors, through the prophets, and at many times and in various ways, he says. He says, now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made all things. He made the world. He made the universe, all that's known. The Son, here, he speaks of him as being the radiance of God's glory. He speaks of him as being the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provides purification for our sins, what does he do? In verse 3, he sits down at the right hand of the throne of the Father and majesty in heaven. And so as the radiance of God's glory, Jesus is our great prophet. As the purification for our sins, he is our great high priest. And as the one who sits down at the right hand of the Father, he's our king. And so Hebrews alludes to Jesus finishing or completing and fulfilling these three great offices that God puts emphasis on throughout the scriptures. And so the high priests and their position in mediating. Now, as believers, we have one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. The prophets that came before and their position to be able to tell us what was coming ahead and to depict the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus is that prophet that we listen to now in these last days. He's spoken to us where he spoke to them by the prophets. He's spoken to us through his son, and he's the prophet that we listen to. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then the king, we know that when he returns, the Bible says he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's not coming as the suffering servant that he did when he made himself lower than the angels and he took on the form of a man. He made himself of no reputation, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now he's coming as ruler, reign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, one that's going to put enemies under his feet and bring an end to all of the enemies that oppose him. And we're going to look at, and we're going to explore each of the facets of this work. And as we do, we want to make plain that the deeper human need that Jesus's work addresses, understanding his threefold work helps us to trust him more completely and praise him fully. And so let's look at the radiance of God's glory, the radiance of God's glory. Without a word from God, humanity is stumbling blindly in the dark. So we're searching for the light of knowledge, wisdom, understanding in the ideas of this world and studying the stuff of creation. We turn to books and magazines and social media of our favorite celebrities and athletes. But what we desperately need is to hear from the source and standard of truth. We need to hear God speak to us about what is ultimate for the world, for us, and for our future. And this is exactly what our gracious Lord has done. In the past, he spoke through the prophets, but now he's definitively spoken to us by his son. And so God has not left us in the dark. He's not left us just to stay in darkness and to not know the truth. And so the author of Hebrews says that he's the radiance of God's glory. When Jesus opened his mouth to teach, people knew something was different. They marveled at his words. They identified him. Many of them said that they perceived he was a prophet, a great teacher. I know that there are a teacher come from God. I mean, even Nicodemus said that the enemies who hated him knew that they knew that he came from God. So they were trying to go against someone that they, at least on some level, knew, or some of them knew, that he had come from God. Nicodemus said that. And so we know that if Nicodemus was speaking as a ruler among the Jews, that there were at least a portion of them that knew that Jesus was more than just some ordinary man. And so they understood that something was different. And the people, the Bible says in Mark, they were amazed, they marveled at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes, not as the teachers of the law, different in the way that he spoke. And when Jesus taught, people heard not just a man speaking, but they heard the very words of God. That's what they heard. And that's why it was quick. That's why it was powerful. That's why it was sharper than a two-edged sword. That's why it pierced them in their hearts. That's why it was a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of their heart. When you hear the Holy Spirit tell us the reactions to Jesus' words, it's everything that the Bible says is the Word of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God. He was the human speaking God's Word because He is the Word. He was the Word made flesh. And when Jesus taught, people heard the Word of God. Jesus said that He didn't do anything on His own, but He spoke just what the Father told Him to speak, just what the Father taught Him in John 8. And so when Jesus taught, He taught as one who knew the content and the intent of all the previous writings of the Scriptures. So Jesus didn't just speak on the letter of the law, He spoke on the intention of the law, the spirit of the law. He was able to point them to a further point that their teachers never brought them to, and that is why God gave it to begin with. They never understood that. They thought it was completely to be obeyed, and while they were failing to obey it, had no solution for their failure, and Jesus was trying to say, let me shine some light in this dark place, because you're trying to obey something you can't obey, and really this was given to you so that you would understand that you need someone, you need a Savior, you need someone who's going to pay for your sins instead of making all these other laws that you could keep so that you could continue to build up your own self-righteousness. And so that was their solution. More laws, more laws, more laws. And what was God's solution? A fulfillment of the law in one, in the Messiah, in the giving of Himself, in the incarnation of Jesus, as He intended to do from the beginning. And so He is the one about whom all the prophets prophesied. As the true prophet, Jesus not only teaches God's word like other prophets, but He is God's revealed word, the revelation of God's word. The word became flesh, God's word revealed. That's what that means. It is a revelation of the word of God. This is why Jesus could say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's why He could say that, because He is the revelation of the Father to us. He's the translation of God to us. In other words, we would never understand God except He'd be translated to us, because we didn't speak that language. We didn't have that understanding. And the only way to understand God is through Christ. And without Christ, you have no understanding of God. That's why religions, it's like pin the tail on the donkey religion. You know, it's like we're wandering around trying to find the solution. And Jesus said, no, the translation for you to understand is through me. So as soon as they reject Jesus, they reject all understanding of God. And that's why they have to make God their own God. They have to make God in their image. They have to make God in their likeness. They have to make God in their imagination, right? When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. They became vain in their own imaginations. Their foolish hearts, dark. Why? Because as soon as you say no to Jesus, you turn off the light. That's exactly what happens. He's the light, the true light that shines in darkness. And if you say no to Jesus, you turn the light off. There is no light. There is no understanding of God. There is no way to God. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus was very clear, and God was very clear. And that's why when you see someone that denies, rejects, throws all kinds of persecution towards those who believe in Jesus, they're in utter darkness. And by the way, if they don't repent and they don't turn to Jesus, they're going to spend eternity in outer darkness forever. And so they're currently spiritually in that state where one day physically they will be in darkness, away from God, separated from God. And so all the consequences play out in their life. Confusion, chaos, a pursuit of all these things in the world, no satisfaction, no peace, no real joy, no knowledge or understanding of the love of God that constrains us, that teaches us, that helps us in all our interpersonal relationships. And that's why people that don't know Christ are miserable. And so what are they? They're people that are, their whole life consists of the things they possess. So if a man's life consists of only the things he possesses, he's a man most miserable. That's what the Bible says. And that's why there's so many miserable people in our world, because their whole life consists of what they have and what they can get from this world. And that is misery. That's not happiness. That's not joy. And so you see, no satisfaction in this. And so he said, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. He's the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So as John writes, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself, God, is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known, the Bible says. And so Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, promised a prophet yet to come, one that the people he prophesied in Deuteronomy would listen to. And Jesus is that prophet that Moses prophesied about. And I talked about this in some messages when we talked about Jonah. But isn't it interesting, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Moses was there? You remember on the mountain when he wanted to see the face of God and he couldn't, but the glory had to pass by? Now he's on the mountain seeing the face of God, full in glory, in the glorification of God. He didn't see a part of God's glory. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're beholding the glory that Moses only got the hinder parts of. And now we're not killed by beholding the glory that's in Jesus, because he has stayed the wrath of God and become our friend. Now, as Moses desired to see the face of God, as a man would look at his friend, now we see the face of God in Jesus. And we're not killed, we're not consumed, but now we come boldly before the throne, find grace to help in time of need. The veil's torn from top to bottom. There's no Holy of Holies. There's no place where we're going to drop dead if we go into the presence of God. We can be in the presence of God through the Spirit of Christ that dwells in all believers. The same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead now dwells in you. And so that Spirit is in us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus up from the dead, the resurrection Spirit of God, is in us. It dwells in us. And so that Spirit cannot dwell in a person without a person passing from death to life. So anyone who possesses the Spirit of God will experience transformation. And anyone who claims to have the Spirit of God and has no transformation does not have God's Spirit. That's just the truth. The Spirit is the earnest, the proof, the seal. We're sealed by the Spirit to the day of redemption. It is the earnest, the down payment. The proof that you are a child of God is the presence of the Spirit of God. That's why there's so much false teaching about God's Spirit, because God's Spirit is the evidence of salvation. He is the sealer of salvation. He is the one that gives us security in our Christian life. And so if you see insecure people because of false doctrine around the Holy Spirit of God, they're insecure. Am I saved? Did I lose my salvation? No. I'm secure because the Spirit doesn't come on me like he did on Samson and then leave me. He stays with us in the way that he did with David. He came on David and never left him. And that's that picture of believers, David. And so the Spirit of God comes on us, never leaves us. I will never leave you or forsake you. He's my peace I give unto you. I'll remain with you. And I'm going to send a comforter who's going to lead you and guide you into all truth. And he's going to stay with you until the coming of Jesus the second time. So we see that, the radiance of God's glory. And then we see, secondly, and we have to finish with this, a death that truly redeems, a death that truly redeems. So without a solution for our sin and guilt, we're condemned, regardless of how much truth we know. And so we see how he fulfills the office of prophet and the radiance of God's glory. But now as priest, the holiness of God, our sinfulness, creates a huge problem for us. So before God, we're impure. We're guilty, and our consciences know it, don't they? So there's something in us, innate in us, that we know that we're a sinner. We know We know. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar. So we know that we're a sinner. We struggle with guilt. No one taught us to sin, although we can learn different ways to sin through other humans. But we were born in sin, and we rebel against God's law as early as we can take action and speak words. And I mean, as soon as it becomes our conscious choice to do something, we do our will. We don't desire anybody else's will but ours. And anybody who's over us, we're out. I watched little Bryce tonight. His mom's chasing him around. Bryce, come here. Do this. Do this. In my office. No, come out. We're going this way. Just running around. Why? He's a little stinker. Because he's now autonomous. And autonomous children know how to disobey their parents immediately. No one had to teach him how to do that. Now he has older siblings who will teach him better, faster ways to do wrong. And in different ways. But right? If you have multiple kids, you know that your older kids taught your younger kids how to do things. And they get smarter than the older ones. You know, the younger ones, they're more sly and slick, and they can get away with more things because they watch the older ones get beat up for all the stuff. And now they're just little, you know, pure little angels, the last ones, right? poor firstborns and secondborns, right? They got all the beatings, they got all the discipline, they got all, and then the last ones, oh, it's just so cute, you know, when they're running around. But we have this nature in us that is in rebellion towards God. We have a conscience that's in us that is meant to bear record of our sin to us. It's in our DNA. It's in who we are. There's also in the conscience of man, a knowledge and understanding that there is a God. I think that we have to be educated against that knowledge. I think we have to sin and rebel against the knowledge of the truth that's there. In other words, I think Romans 1 speaks of that. They knew God, glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. So there's a time and period in life where you don't have to do much to teach a child about God. They just believe in it. They just believe. But they need to know more than just that there's a God. They need to understand about sin, and they need to understand about the consequences of sin, and they need to know that there's a Savior in Jesus. And so how many know just believing in God doesn't save? So just because we have a cursory knowledge of a creator, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's evidence towards a creator, but we still need to know the gospel. We still need to understand why the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and who Jesus is and the Messiah. And so having a cursory knowledge of God and sin and rebellion doesn't make people believers. So there are people who know about God or say, I believe in God, but that doesn't mean they're a believer. They still need to be transformed through the finished work of Christ. They need to be introduced. Look at all the religious people who Jesus spoke to. They believed in God. They believed in the law of God. They were experts in studying religion. They devoted their whole life to living righteously, to living holy, but they were lost, and they needed Jesus. And they needed the good news of the gospel to change their life. And so there are religious people who are lost. There are non-religious, irreligious people that are lost. And all need the gospel. And so we can see that there's always been a market for new religions because we're aware of our problem, right? It's why people go looking for some solution. I'm cognitive of the fact that people often wander into church here. Sometimes they come because they just have this understanding that they need something more. They need something more than what the doctor can prescribe, what the gym can do, what dieting and self-help can do. They need something more. So they're more than a body. They understand that. I have something more about me that needs to be dealt with other than just my body. And so people understand that, and so they'll often go seeking, and they're searching. And unfortunately, there's a huge market for false teaching and false religion, and people go seeking into those. But I believe as God is teaching people, sometimes he allows them to go and see all this error, and they come to the light of the truth. Think about your path to Christ. In some ways, He allowed you to go through the path that you did to find him. But, you know, in the end, we think we're finding him, but really he's coming to us. You know, he's the one doing that work in us. He's like, I've always been here. Your eyes just got opened, you know. And God is doing that work and continues to do that work. But we're aware of our problem. We search for some form of relief. And the Bible offers the only answer that can truly address the problem of human sin and guilt. Scripture affirms the utter holiness of God and the utter horror of sin, and tells us that all people are born with Adam's sin and pollution and his guilt and condemnation. So when other religious systems suggest that good works can merit God's favor, we've heard that, right? All other systems of religion have some kind of merit system. And what they're doing when they have that works salvation, if you would, is they're minimizing divine holiness and they're minimizing human sinfulness, both. Because it's saying human works can pay for human sin. So you're saying that human sin can be undone through human action. No, it can't. Because it's utterly horrible. We're desperately wicked. We are beyond, if you would, righting. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot undo what we've done. There's no scale of good things and bad things when you get to heaven. Plus, how many know that bad weighs so much more than good? You can live your life doing a ton of good things. You do one bad thing, your whole life is ruined. Your whole name is ruined. And, you know, it's not the amount of things that you've done that's wrong. It's the state that your soul is in. You're in a state of separation from God. You are depraved in your sin, in your nature, in who you are. You're desperately wicked, the Bible says. And so you're more wicked than what you even can acknowledge. We are more sinful than what we even know. But in Jesus, we are more saved than what we even realize. We are more loved than what we even understand. And so there's an infiniteness to what his salvation gives to us, because there was an infiniteness to what our sin had done for us. But we tend to minimize both sides of that. In religion, we minimize the holiness of God and we minimize our sin, because we're trying to find this neat solution to bring a thrice holy God that cannot be approached, and we're trying to bring him down to a group of human beings that have no approach or no connection with God. And so we humanize God and we make man godlike, and we're just trying to find the middle ground for where both meet, and that's what all religion does. Mythologies and all the things that we read about, it's always the humanization of God and the deification of man. And we're trying to raise man up, because we know man is down here and we know God's up there. So we're trying to find a middle ground, and that's where religion is, in that middle ground, in that gray area. And so the letter to Hebrews was an early Christian sermon that heralded the total sufficiency of Christ to deal with human sin. And so here we have a command to draw nigh to God without reservation or without hesitation. In Hebrews 10, the author uses the imagery of the temple, the Holy of Holies, telling us to go behind the curtain, that barrier that separated the people from God's holy presence, where the only Aaron, the high priest, could go. And only once a year with the blood, the author urges us to enter that place with confidence, with a clear conscience. And the question then is in our minds, how can we do that? And he answers that in Hebrews 10:19, by the blood of Jesus. That's how. That's how it's possible, by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We're going to finish with that because we're out of time tonight. But let's pray, ask God to bless us as we go. I hope, again, that as we've looked at this, perhaps it's highlighted some things to you, but hopefully, and my desire is that it has strengthened your faith in Christ alone. Did you hear that? Strengthen your faith in Christ alone. Not through works, not through, because sometimes even after we're saved, Hebrews also talks about having to go back and teach saved people who should be able to be teachers the fundamentals again, because they slip back into legalistic thought. where I can somehow I'm climbing some ladder in the kingdom of God through my works, or that my sanctification is through my works. Thank God your sanctification is through the gospel of Jesus, just like your justification is. And not that works are not the result, but often, if we're not careful, we put the result before the process. And the person that's responsible for the works is the one that has before ordained that we would walk in them. And that ordination's important. The Spirit of God's ordained that in us. He's predestined us to that. And so that works, that result of the work of salvation, is not what we're to glory in. But those works should bring glory to the Father, not to us. And not for us to prop ourselves up with, but for us to fall fully by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ alone.
If God has used this ministry in any way to be a blessing to you, please take a moment to send us an email to info@opendoornj.org. Also, if you would like to support this ministry financially, you can do so online at opendoornj.org. Thanks for tuning in.